I'd like to start by asking you a question. What do you think of the book of Revelation? Do you read it? Have you read it? What is your experience of it? Do you know what? I ignored it for a long time, you know. I thought, I read the first few chapters and I thought, this is Bollywood without the subtitles. You know, there's a lot going on. What is your experience of the book of Revelation? Okay, Jane, go on. Do you want a mic? We might not be able to hear you, though. I've got a microphone. What is your experience of the book of Revelation?
I think I'm wary of it, but there's one verse in there that always makes me think. And it's the one where it says, whether you're neither hot nor cold.
Yes.
And I think, please, Lord, let me be hot.
Yeah.
Please let me be hot in the nicest possible way, that is, you know.
Sure.
But, yes. It's that warning, isn't it?
That's right.
That always sticks in the back of my mind.
Yes.
In Revelation.
Yes.
But the other one I love is, behold, I stand at the door.
And knock.
And the fact that, you know, there's no handle on our side.
That's right.
And you know.
That's great. That's wonderful.
Oh, Jesus,
great. I think there are two great images already there. One of lukewarmness, another one. Go on.
Well, look at Revelation as a whole, as mentioned is being the great tribulation that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. And the reason for this great tribulation, what God's allowed at the end, is to bring an end to all wickedness, all wicked people, and to bring salvation to his ancient people, the Jew, and the final destruction of the devil and all his demons.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the language is that of the language of the future. It's the big word is eschatology, isn't it? Yes. It's about a future, and it's a bit like the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's an eschatological language. So language is actually sometimes inaccessible. Anyone else that experience? Janet, do you want to say something?
I find it exciting that as you go through the book of Revelation and get towards the end, to find out all about the new heaven and the new earth that's waiting for us.
I think it's one of the most encouraging chapters. You know, the last chapter. We've got the last chapter. That's amazing, actually. Yes, it is very, very exciting. Yes, I think the book of Revelation is amazing, exciting. Sidhu.
I think initially I find it very scary.
Right.
Because of the, it talked about the end times.
Yeah.
So I used to shy away from reading it. And I think later on I started to find courage reading the seven churches. And I think the particular church I like is the Philadelphia church.
Oh, right, okay.
Yes.
They're very missional.
Yes. And very encouraging that even though you're small, you know, but your work is acknowledged. And you shall be mighty along those lines. But I think my favorite verse would be Revelation 12:11.
Right.
And very personal to me. That it says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the words of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. I think I'm reading the King James version. And that's been an encouragement.
Yeah.
You know, to me, that particular
great,
verse.
Great, wonderful. If we don't know some parts of Revelation, perhaps in the next 2 months, why don't you perhaps read the book of Revelation? There's a rich things in there. There are, of course, sometimes there are mystical things they don't understand, but there are some really rich, heart-warming things in there. So for the next 7 weeks, sadly, we're only going to look at two chapters of the seven churches. I find, you know, there's a word of warning to all the churches, or most of the churches. There's an encouraging word as well for the seven churches too. So for the next 2 months, we're going to be looking at these seven churches. But I want to start tonight with the title of the book. What is the title of the book? It is the Revelation of Jesus. John here, I think the end of his life, is actually having a vision of Jesus, and he is now writing to the church from a place called Patmos. He's writing to Asia Minor and the seven churches, which are probably around 100 miles radiator, and you've got John writing to these seven churches. But it is the revelation of Jesus. That is very, very important, because what John at the end of the day is painting a picture is that of Jesus. This morning we started our series and I said to people, what we need more than anything else is a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. I hope our revelation of Jesus is not stale. The Jesus that we knew long, long time ago. I became a Christian when I was 15 years old. I remember the fire in my belly that I had when I first became a Christian. But something happened after a while. Do you have that experience? And John is reminding the churches here, planted probably 30, 40 years ago, and now he is bringing them the message of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? So I hope in the next few weeks, as we look deep into these few chapters, we will too, again, look at who this Jesus is. But I also wanted to say one more thing. These letters to the churches are not just letter to the churches. We are not just audience in this drama. We are participants. So as we look at the letter, as we listen in to John writing to the seven churches, we are also listening in to our part in the story. What does John tell the Philadelphians? And what does that mean for us now? What does John tell the church in Ephesus? And what does that mean for us now? The church in Laodicea, what does that mean for us now? So this is revelation for us now. So I suggest to us this evening that we are identified in the text itself as the primary hearers. Because the first verse I wanted to bring to you is this. Is whoever has ears, let them hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And that's not just exclusively the seven churches. I think it is to all the churches around the world. So John wrote this book from Asia Minor to the seven churches. I want to start right where we are. So let's today look at the book of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. What is the Lord saying to them, and what is it that has implications for us now? The church in Ephesus has a twofold problem. There's a problem from the outside. And then there's a problem from the inside. There is pressure on the church from the outside, and there's pressure from the church from the inside. The church in Ephesus had to bear the hostility of a society that was at odds against the goals of the church and the values of the church. Christians, no matter where we live, we cannot escape the pressure we face in the world we live in. Do you experience pressure? Do you have pressure that you experience in a world because of your Christian faith? There are parts of the world where it's very hard being a Christian. Persecution is live. But the persecution or the pressure we face from the outside in our world is very, very different. What is the pressure from the outside in Ephesus? The greatest challenge to the church in Ephesus is a goddess by the name of Artemis. She probably was the most worshipped goddess in the then known world. I want to show you a few photographs. These photographs are from contemporary Ephesus. You see on the screen, contemporary archaeologists have actually found out that we know quite a lot about the place in Ephesus. These photographs show you one of the seven wonders of the world from that time. And that temple that you see right in the middle is a temple of the Artemis, which was considered as the most powerful temple at the time. It was not just a temple, it was also the local bank, if you like. That's where they actually invested, the world invested their money in it. The Ephesians were very wealthy. They were naturally very protective of that temple, and as a result, they were becoming very successful, powerful, and rich. As you can imagine, looking at those photographs, you can imagine there was a lot of idolatry. And Artemis was the center, the core of their worship. Idolatry. Now, we are going to, a bunch of us from here are going to India next year. And if you come to my village, Mum and Dad live, it's on the southwest coast of India. It's a very small village. And it's a predominantly Hindu village in India. And I hope we can go there. I'm not sure. I'm not promising just yet. I hope we can go there. But one of the things you will see in that village is a number of Hindu temples. You know, you will have lots and lots of idols around. So if you walk in the streets in the evening, you will hear the worship of the idols. You have the smell, the fragrance that are offered. And you'll find lots of people bowing down in front of idols and worshiping. And I can imagine something of that actually went on in, that idol worship went on in the church in Ephesus. I want you to imagine with me that you come with me to the to my village in India. And you say, Saju, how is it possible for these people? These are intelligent people. Why are they bowing down before these stones, these idols? And I say to them, say to you, listen, that is tragic. That really is tragic that actually you would put your trust in a stone, an idol. But what about our trust in consumerism? And this morning we had a really interesting discussion in the church. What our idols are. And we've had some really interesting insights. Because idols come in surprising places. The obvious ones are the caricatures of stone. That is, yes, that's an idol. You can bow down before the caricature of stone and that's an idol worship. But idol worship is not just idol worship. Idol worship is whatever has gripped our hearts. The reason people in my mom and dad's village bow down before these idols is because that God has gripped their heart. So, I want to ask you the question. What are the idols in our Western contemporary culture? I want to push you a little bit. I didn't do this morning because I didn't have much time. Why are they idols? You could say money is an idol, but I want to know, why is money an idol? You could say anger is an idol. Why is anger an idol? Okay, so what are the idols in our contemporary Western society? We're thinking about pressures that we face from the outside, idols.
Celebs.
Okay.
Yeah.
Celebs. Celebrities.
Yeah. Okay. Why? They look up to them. They think maybe that's, you know, what I can be. Well, I aspire to be, or something like that. That's something that I'd love to be, that person in that place, getting fame and fortune and the glitz and, yeah, sort of the kind of stuff. And you get sort of hooked into that.
That's right. So there's an element of actually us wanting to become like the idol. Yeah, become like the idol. Interestingly, worship is all about that. Worship is becoming like the one we worship. That's right. So we want to become like celebrities. An idol. What are the other idols in our Western world? We'll come to you, Ernie, in a minute.
Modern technology.
Yeah.
Which we are all hooked on, or at least most of us are.
Yeah. I want you to imagine, okay? I want you to imagine somebody from the first century or somebody from Mars comes into Gillingham and they catch a train at 7 o'clock on a Monday morning. One of the things they'll be fascinated by is actually the entire coach in front of a phone, technology. I think they'll be fascinated by that. Wouldn't they? They'll be fascinated by that. If Paul, Apostle Paul, came to Gillingham, he'll be, what on earth are these people on about? Because the number of hours, I know firsthand, this afternoon I was battling in our house because of technology. Big, big idol. Yes, great. There's a lot to unpack there about what we do and how we approach it and all sorts really. But Very much so. Right. Great answer. Ernie. Idols in our Western culture.
Well, I've got the actual scarf here.
Yes.
Football.
Yeah. Right. So this is amazing, isn't it? I think football is a really good example, really, because I think you see a lot of worship in football, don't you? You know, if you go to Gillingham Football Club, I've only been once with Ernie. I saw a lot of worship there. Grown men and women singing out loud, raising hands, chanting, passionate, you know, everything you would want to expect in a church. You would have thought, yes, football is in our culture a big, big idol. Ernie, you might tell us why. Why is football an idol?
I think generally we need to believe in something, and there is people that come to football, foolishly perhaps, believe in the gods of football, really. Mm. I think it's this missing thing that we as human beings have. Mm. And this partly fulfills their need. But one thing I know about as a supporter of Gillingham, we get let down most of the time. But if you're a Christian, you don't get let down.
That's right. Yes. Well, yeah. Right, John.
I think we've slightly touched on this one. It's this attitude of pride, which Lucifer said, I will make myself like God.
Yeah.
The original sin of the devil is expressed in the mind of Satan himself.
Yeah. Okay, so pride. Are you saying pride, John? Yeah, pride is actually definitely an idol. So I can have wrote a list here of things that I think are idols in here in our society. Titles can be. Worry can be an idol. Being first, riches, reputation, anger, intellectual superiority can become an idol. Racial superiority can be an idol. Winning an argument. I went to theological college a few years ago. What a big idol among students, but even worse among scholars, actually. A lot of, actually, Western scholarship is around winning arguments. Ministry can become an idol as well. George Carlin is one of the most controversial stand-up comedians, American, who died a few years ago. He has these observations about Western society. He says, we have taller buildings, but shorter tempers. Wider freeways, but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, but have less, buy more, but enjoy less. More conveniences, but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More experts, yet more problems. More medicine, less wellness. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, hate too often. We learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to meet our new neighbor. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. And he goes on to say, these are the paradoxes of our times. He was referring to contemporary New York. Christians are influenced by the pressures we face ourselves. We are affected by the influences of our culture surrounding us. How then do we live? There's also for the church in Ephesus the problem of pressure from the inside. It's not just the pressure out there. There's a pressure from the inside. And in the text, if you want to turn to it, I'd love to show it to you. Chapter 2 and verses 6. And before verse 6, actually, let's look at verses 3. Because verse 3 talks about, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, and you have not abandoned your love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, so repent. And then he talks about, this I have against you. You this is for you. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What we know about the church in Ephesus is that they stood up for truth. There were obvious false teachers in the church in Ephesus. If you look at the book of Acts, Paul actually warns the church in Ephesus. He says to them, listen, when I leave, ravaging wolves will come to destroy the church. That's what he told the church in Ephesus. What we know years later is that ravaging wolves did come, because we know there were obvious false teachers in the life of the church. And one of the false teachers are the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans believed this. There's a big word, Gnostics. They believed when you die, your soul goes to heaven, but your body is actually not of much of a value. Therefore, you can do whatever you want with your body. You can live sexually promiscuously. You can actually freely do whatever you want with your body. Because your soul, you see, is actually what is more important. Paul consistently teaches in the New Testament, that's a false view. Because Jesus teaches us from the Old Testament, love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, body. Body is not evil. Body is not bad from the Christian point of view. And these Nicolaitans actually believed that body was all right. Soul was good. There's a false dichotomy. Wrong teaching. They defended the truth for many, many, many years in the church. But the church in Ephesus failed in their behavior by lacking in love. That is their biggest problem. Verse 4, you have abandoned the love you had at first. The fatal flaw is the lack of love. It is possible for a church to have a passion for truth and yet not love. The heart of Christianity is not points, not principles. It is a person who empowers us to love lavishly. I love Jonah. I think he's such a great character. I love Jonah so much that we've named one of our children Jonah. What I love about him actually is he's very, very human. I can identify quite a lot with him actually. It's a story of a man who was called by God to go and preach to the Ninevites. And here's the thing. God had to deal with Jonah. He had to work in the idolatry of Jonah's heart before he worked with the idolatry of the pagan city of Nineveh. The church in Ephesus is the same. God had to work, renew the life in the church. They had to sort out their love. What does the lack of love mean? Does it mean that people in the church did not love God? Or did it mean that the people in the church did not love each other? Or did it mean the church, people did not love the people who lived in Ephesus who did not belong to the church? Some scholars say it is actually the love between the brothers and sisters in the church. Some people say it's the cold love. They have given up actually on the love of God, which I explained to you earlier. When I became a Christian, there was a fire in my belly, you know, and something happens. I think they're all connected. Our love for God and our love for our neighbor and our love for our community is actually interconnected. So key question for us is, how is your love life? Pardon the expression. Where is love in your life? Where is love in my life? Do you know, I had a very interesting discussion this morning after my talk. Because where I went from here was actually saying, it is God's gift to us. You know, if you were to love this place, Gillingham, if you were to love the unlovable, It is God pouring out His Spirit into your hearts, making you love. Somebody challenged me. They said, Saju, love is not just a gift of God. It is also an act of the will. I think it's true, isn't it? Because there is a strange paradox, isn't there? It is not either or. It is not just God pouring love into our hearts, and then we are able to love. It's also the will to love. So I'm wrestling with that issue at the moment. What do you think? Your ability to love the unlovable, be it in your home, be it in the neighborhood, be it the question of forgiveness, for example, is that a gift of God, or is it an act of the will, or is it both and? Go on, Rachel. It's both and, isn't it? That's right. Rachel's saying we have to do our part, but we can't do it without God's help. It's both and. It's a strange kingdom paradox, it seems to me. Yeah. Yes. That's right. So Michael is saying it's a down and out love. If it doesn't come down, it doesn't go out. Is that right? If it doesn't go out, it doesn't come down. Yes. Yes. You're absolutely right. Yes. The fruits of the Spirit is love. That is a really interesting point, isn't it? What is a fruit? A fruit is not something you manufacture. A fruit is something, a seed that you sow, and then you nurture it, and then love comes out, and joy comes out, and peace comes out. So it's a great point. So I stand corrected in the sense that love that we have for each other and for the world and the unlovable is both a gift of God, God's love poured into hearts by the Spirit. It's also a verb. Love is something that is an action word too. And this morning we celebrated Rachel and her ministry among Faith and Light. It was wonderful. And I think in many, many ways the ministry of Faith and Light over the years here has been an act of love. And that's been a wonderful, wonderful example really of the outworking of Rachel's love for Jesus. So, some churches die from lack of outreach. Some churches die because they fail to plan for a rising generation. Some because they are not courteous to visitors. Some churches, like the church in Ephesus, simply die by not knowing how to treat others. Lack of love. Let's pray. Perhaps I want to leave a prayer with you this this evening. And the prayer is very simple. Just a phrase. And the prayer is, Father, grow love in me. The fruit of love in me. And enable me to take the first step. To receive your love. Father, as we seek to live for Jesus, your Son, our Savior, our dear friend, our wonderful Lord, and as we seek to love this place, and as we seek to learn together, we pray that you will enable us to receive afresh your extravagant, unending love. That you will please, Lord, continually pour that love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so enable us, Lord, to commit ourselves to love. Love the people placed in our own homes. Love the people in our church. love the people of this parish who live on our streets. Help us to love our neighbors because God has first loved us. The greatest of these, Paul says, is love. So grow love in us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.